Amen. If you turn in your Bibles to the book of Galatians chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 6 to 9 this morning. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 9. This past week, I was, along with some of the other members in the church here, in Washington, D.C., we went with the Robinson Township Christian School, which is the school that meets here in our building, and many of us volunteer and serve in that great ministry. But we went with the 5th and 6th grade field trip. It's a semi-annual. Every other year they go to Washington, D.C. And it was really enjoyable for me, and I'm sure for many of the adults, to see the kids just experience all of that wonderful history of our nation. And I particularly liked when we were at this, it wasn't the World War II Memorial because that came later, but we were just at this great monument to World War II of the men, you know, putting the flag into the ground at Iwo Jima, and you know, we've all seen that picture, and, you know, all of us were astonished at how huge it was. It was just gigantic, and you're looking up at this great picture, and of course, as we were doing that and sort of taking a break, and there's this field around, some of the boys started to wrestle and just to run around and to play, and they were trying to, you know, pretty soon it turned into, you know, everybody pulls everybody down, and eventually they pulled down everybody. And it was just enjoyable for me as a dad, you know, two of my sons out there roughhousing with the other boys. But to see all the kids, the Christian kids, our sons out there playing, and the girls, you know, sitting on the sidewalk talking, and I thought, this is why these soldiers died, so that our kids could play in their shadow, safe, secure, wrestle and pull each other down, talk and sit and enjoy the sunshine. That's why they died. That's why they fought. That's why we should be thankful for the nation that we have. And you know, it struck me as we walked around and we saw all of these wonderful buildings. And you just couldn't help but see, you know, the Christian faith and how it influenced our nation. It was everywhere. References to God, to Christ, to Scripture. It was on the buildings. It was quoted by, you know, in quotations on memorials by presidents, by generals. It was everywhere, the Christian faith. And I thought, you know, that's why this nation is great. Because they founded a nation based upon Christian principles where they saw man as a sinner and realized that we have to separate the powers of government. We need government that's scriptural, that's godly, but absolute power corrupts absolutely, so we have to have these branches that will check and balance each other. And they wisely established a government based upon the Christian principles founded and grounded in Scripture that our nation would be great. And you saw that in all the buildings everywhere. And yet you saw something else too, and I'm sure that the adults noticed that. And I'm not talking about the crazy cultists that we saw, though we saw a few of those. But you saw something else on the buildings and in the monuments and so forth. You saw this other strain of thought, this human utopianism. And you saw that in some of the quotes too, where somehow the United States was going to lead the world into bringing the whole world into this utopia where man would meet his goal, and he would become all that he could be, and he would solve all the problems of the world. And you saw that strain of thought running through many of the quotes and monuments, especially those that were from the later part of the 19th century. And it was on one particular building that this really struck me. It was the National Archives building. And it was a great building like many of the others with these great giant cement pillars. I mean, doing this doesn't do them justice. I'd have to do this. I mean, they were huge. Looked like, you know, those old Roman buildings and Greek buildings, you know, with this the cement and the structure and all of the ornate carvings around the tops. And, of course, on the National Archives building, that's the building that houses the original documents of our Constitution and of our Declaration of Independence. Many of our most important founding documents are there on display in the National Archives building. And on each side of the building, on the top, carved in great letters, were different phrases and sayings. And on the east side of the building, as we were walking back on the last day, was this saying, quote, This building holds in trust the records of our national life and symbolizes our faith in the permanency of our national institutions. And do you hear that? This building symbolizes, because it's such a magnificent building, this building symbolizes our faith in the permanency of our national institutions. This building symbolizes our faith in ourselves, is what the quote said. And I stopped and took a picture of it because I couldn't believe it. The hubris and the arrogance of such a quotation. And as I read it the first time as we were walking by, and it was the last day, even before I finished reading the phrase, I could hear in my mind the words of Jesus where he said, "Do you see these buildings? Not one stone will remain on another that will not be torn down. There is no faith in anything that man has done, whether it be for our nation, whether it be for our church, whether it be for our families, whether it be for us as individuals. If we put our faith in anything that we do, in our works, we will fail. In fact, we've already fallen. Beloved, the scripture before us talks about the gospel of grace. And that if there is any corruption or deluding or subverting or perverting that gospel, that anyone who would do that shall be accursed, the Bible says. In fact, it's an imprecatory prayer. Let him be accursed. There can be no compromising of the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ. That's why this text is given for us this morning, and it's given with such serious warning that we would take heart, that we would fear, so that we would not be shaken as we see our nation shaken, as we see many churches and families and individuals shaken who turn away from this gospel. Beloved, it's my prayer, and I hope it's your prayer this morning, that God would renew in us a zeal for this gospel this morning, because we need to hear this text. Let's turn in prayer to God as we turn to His Word. Almighty God, our Father, how we thank You for the gospel of grace, the good news of our salvation accomplished in Christ alone, that we receive by faith alone. Father, we pray that You would cause these words to be effectual in our hearts, to change us, and to cause us to humble ourselves and to trust in You alone for our salvation. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. This is God's holy word. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you, and they want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, the wonder of unbelief. Notice the wonder of unbelief in verse 6. I marvel that you are turning away. That's what Paul says. I marvel that you are turning away. You know, unbelief, we don't think of it this way. Unbelief is sort of a wondrous thing, isn't it? It's a marvelous thing. It's an astonishing thing. It's a surprising thing. And Paul was marveling at the unbelief of the Galatian churches. You know, Paul spent some years at Galatia preaching to them. And at this point in his letters, as we have them in the New Testament, Paul introduces himself as he does in the first five letters, or first five verses. And then he typically gives some commendation. He commends, he praises the churches for some good thing that they've done. He doesn't do that here. He doesn't say one good word about what's going on in Galatia. Oh, it's true, he gives them the objective promises of the gospel that he does to all churches. He says to them in verse 2, he calls them churches. We saw that's important. He's not calling them synagogues of Satan here. He calls them the churches of Galatia in verse 2. He says, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord, Jesus Christ. He's saying, Jesus is still your Lord. He's your Lord and my Lord. He says to them, who gave himself for our sins, he's including the Galatians in that giving, to deliver us from this present evil age. And so he gives them the objective promises of the gospel that are the possession of all Christians, all churches. But aside from that, he doesn't say anything. You know, oh, and you know, I praise God for you, how you are doing this, you know, X, Y, and Z. As he says, even in Corinth, where he had such gross sin problems, and he praises them for some things, nothing here. And beloved, the reason for that is because here in Galatia, as gross as some of the sins were at Corinth with incest and so forth going on, here at Galatia, it's the gospel that's at stake. They were turning away from the gospel of grace to a gospel where they could be justified by their works. And Paul was no flatterer of men. He didn't just give praises to try to trip you up so you'd listen to him when he stuck the knife in. Paul was no flatterer. He was an apostle. He was an elder. He was a minister. And he saw the danger, and he needed them to see the danger, beloved. And so he gives them a very clear and unmistakable and firm rebuke in verse 6. I marvel that you are turning away. That's the first thing he says to them. What an astonishing thing. You know, if you were sitting in the church in Galatia, wow, we got a letter from the Apostle Paul. Remember how he was here for years. I wonder what it says. I marvel that you are turning away. They needed to be shocked to reality and to see the danger. It is a clear and unmistakable rebuke, but it is a mild rebuke, isn't it? I mean, there's gentleness there. When Paul says, I marvel that you are turning away, he's saying what? I'm surprised. I had thought better of you, Galatians. I had hoped better. I had experienced better. I did not expect this. I'm marveling at your unbelief because I saw you as Christian people. Or that you would not turn away from the gospel. You know, it reminds me of when Jesus was in his hometown in Mark chapter 6. And it says that as he was among his people in his hometown, that he was not able to do many miracles because there were so few people believing in him. And the Bible actually says in Mark 6 that Jesus, our Lord, marveled, same word, at their unbelief. He marveled at the unbelief of the Jews of his hometown who had the Torah, the Tanakh, the prophets and the law and the Psalms, and they knew them by heart. They knew the promises of the Messiah. Here he is, he does and fulfills all those promises, and they rejected him. And he could just marvel at that. I mean, even the Son of God marvels at the wonder of unbelief. It is a wondrous thing that man can be so hard of heart to have the promises of grace before him and to disbelieve them, as we see clearly in our text. And yet Paul says, I marvel that you are turning away. He doesn't say that you have turned away. There is hope still in Galatia, but it's hope that's on the precipice. And he has to make them see that. You are actually in the process of turning away, Paul says. And so he calls them, hopefully, to fear and to trembling. Because he was in wonder and he had thought better of them. And yet his intention is to heal and to restore. And so he points out that part of his marveling was that it was happening so quickly. Do you see that in our text? I marvel that you are turning away from him who so soon called you in the grace of Christ. I marvel that you are turning away so soon, so quickly. Paul had worked with this church for some years, if you read the book of Acts. He had been there for years. And he leaves, and right away, they turn away from him. You know, it reminds me, and I'm sure many of you saw, this week in the papers, the Presbyterian Church USA, the PCUSA, this week declared that they can ordain open practicing homosexuals as ministers in their church. They are so far beyond calling it sin that now it's an acceptable lifestyle for ministers. Now, they don't recognize gay marriage, so they have men who are engaging in a sexual relationship outside of marriage, and that's okay, they say. That's good. That's a picture of Christ and His church. Church has fallen away. They're not just falling away. Less than 50 years ago, the PCUSA ordained its first woman. This church that's hundreds of years old, almost 300 years old in America. If you go back to the Presbyterian roots, over 300 years old in America. In 50 years, they went from turning away from the Scriptures a little bit to turning away from it to the point where they're saying Sodom and Gomorrah is a good thing in the eyes of the Lord. And in that, they are preceded by the ELCA, my church that I grew up in, where I still have reverence when I go and walk in that old church. The Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, I know it's just the building, I know the church or the people, but that's where I heard God's Word proclaimed. That's where I learned who Jesus was. And there were real believers in that church. And that church a year or two before has already beat the PCUSA to that call. And in that, they were also beaten by the Anglican Church. These great Protestant churches, these mainline churches, and of course the United Methodists are that close, proclaiming what is gross sin? What the Bible calls an abomination, unnatural sin. A good thing. Saying that evil is good and good is evil. Beloved, churches can fall away so quickly. We see it in our nation, as I pointed out, how far our nation is from where it was when you read those statements, when you see the Supreme Court building and the Ten Commandments that they threw out of the Atlanta Supreme or the Alabama Supreme Court building. If they have it in theirs. It's ridiculous. Churches, families, nations, Christians can fall away as soon as we begin to look to our works and take our eyes off of the cross. How great was the danger for the Galatian church? How many years Paul had worked with them, and yet how quickly apostasy happens. You know, it just takes one rotten board to bring down a house. The house can be worked on for years and there's a rotten board in there. Jesus said that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Error can bring down so much truth. So many good acts and efforts can be brought down by one act of evil. That's the way sin works. And it's a wondrous thing that men are so prone to wickedness. We who have been made in the very image and likeness of God, that we would turn away from the God of all comfort and grace and turn back to our works, which we know are filled with sin. Even our best deeds, the Bible says, are filthy rags before the holy God with whom we have to do. How great the danger, Paul says. And yet Paul distinguishes, notice it in verse 7, between the Galatians and the troublers of the Galatians. Do you see that? I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you, on the other hand. And they want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Paul is making a distinction between the fact that there are real Christians in this church flirting with this serious apostasy as they are, yet Paul is going to win them if he can. Until they prove themselves to be apostate, he's going to speak to them as erring brothers, and he's not going to thunderously condemn them because they haven't fallen away yet. They were just in the process. He seeks to win them over, and yet he's firm and no compromise in the truth. Notice what he says they're flirting with in verse 7 at the beginning, or at the end of verse 6 rather. It's a different gospel, he says. I think that's important for us to understand this morning because the devil doesn't come as a heretic into the church. Here I am, a heretic. I want to lead you astray. It doesn't work like that. That would be great. If that was the case, probably wouldn't fool a lot of people. Probably why the devil doesn't do it that way. He comes bringing a gospel. These Judaizers that came in after Paul, no doubt, began to praise Paul at first. Oh, yes, Paul, we know him. He's a good guy. Justification by faith alone. Yes, that's good. That's a great starting point. But now it's time to move on. Now it's time you got to start to look to your works now. Now you have to be circumcised. Now you have to begin to obey all the law of Moses and add your works to that great foundation that Christ began for you. And that's how you're saved. That's the error and the lie that was going on in Galatia. We see the same thing happening today in the church in the new perspectives on Paul. Where they're saying, hey, justification by faith alone. Oh yeah, that's good. That's a minor concern of the apostle. But the real concern is, you know, we just got to accept everybody in the church. That's the perspective that we really want to bring to the table. We're not saying, you know, we're not condemning your view. We're bringing a new perspective. Here's a new way of looking at it. We just want to strengthen maybe a weakness that you've had. They don't come denying the gospel. They don't come saying, we're not Christians. But Paul says they're not Christians if they deny the gospel. And so they are to be rejected. They come. The devil comes as an angel of light. The false teachers come as true teachers. When the PCUSA and the ELCA and the other churches make these apostasies from Christ, they don't do it rejecting Him. They say they're embracing the tolerance of Christ, the love of Christ. They're teaching Him better than we are. And yet they call good what Christ called a sin. But they're still teaching Christ. Beloved, this is the wonder of unbelief. Secondly, notice the gospel of grace. Notice the gospel of grace. Look at the first part of verse 7. Well, verse 6 through verse 7. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. Because, beloved, there is no other gospel. There is no other gospel than the grace of Christ. There is no way a sinner can be right in the presence of God. There is no way you can go to heaven. There is no way a man can be accepted before God except by the grace of Jesus Christ. Except that you trust in what Jesus Christ did and not look to what you have done or will do or what any man or group of men have done or will do. You are to trust in Christ alone. That's the gospel of grace. Grace is unmerited favor, unearned, undeserved, unworked for favor or payment. And it's the gospel of grace, the good news that a man is saved as a gift that's freely given by God, that you receive by faith. And that faith is even given to you by God, that you are not to look to anything within yourself. Even some small decision that you have to make. Oh, well, God knew. He looked down the corridors of time and He saw that, you know, I would make a decision. So He saved me on that basis. Then He saved you by your works. And you're not trusting in Christ alone. There's no room for that kind of teaching in the gospel of grace. The gospel of grace, Paul says. I mean, do you see how he wants us to believe that? And he's already reminded the Galatian church, and I pointed that out a couple of weeks ago. This is why Paul began his letter this way, where he talked to them about the grace and peace that comes from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 3. And then he says this about Christ, who gave Himself for our sins. And he could have said anything. Who lived the perfect life, who was the Son of God, who was born of a virgin, who rose again on the third day. But Paul says, who gave Himself for our sins, because he needs to remind the Galatian church that they're sinners and that the only way they're going to be saved is by the grace of Jesus Christ. Because unless you know you're a sinner, you don't know, you're not convinced that you have to be saved by grace. Well, maybe there's something you can do. Maybe there's something you have to do. Maybe there's something, you know, God makes it so easy. He brings the bar down so far. Oh, I know they're sinners. They can't be perfect. I'm just going to require that if I offer it to them, they make the decision. But then the people that get in earned it. It might just be a tiny bit. But that's the difference between heaven and hell. Beloved, that's not grace. Grace is when you hate Him and He changes your heart so that you love Him. graces Lazarus in the tomb 4 days, who stinketh, the old King James says. And Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. And he rises up and walks out. And Jesus says, take the bandages off of him and give him something to eat. And if you're a saved person today, that's what happened to you. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were dead walking according to the course of this world, according to the wisdom and the lust of this age, loving it, enjoying it, indulging yourself in the passions of the flesh and of the mind. And just as the rest, you were a child of wrath. And God, the Holy Spirit, spoke into the darkness of your soul, let there be light. And you who were dead and who were crying out in your heart, crucify him, suddenly were alive. And you cried out for the first time, Abba, Father, forgive me. I've sinned against you. That's the salvation by grace. That's the salvation that slays the proud sinner who thinks he can bring something to the table. There must be something that I can bring, some way that I can live before God in my sins so that I can have heaven because of what I've done. And God will reward me. Oh, I'll give Christ most of the credit, but I have to have a little. Beloved, that's not grace. You're not trusting in grace. Grace is trusting in something that has changed you, that even your faith is given to you and maintained by the grace of God. That you don't save yourself by your works or your deeds, that God favored you, that he shed his grace upon thee when you were a sinner, when you hated him, when you didn't want him, when you wanted sin. Suddenly you came to yourself like the prodigal son. He came to himself and was ashamed of himself. That shame came from God. That shame has to come from God. What part of your sinful nature wants to be ashamed of itself? Beloved, this is the gospel of grace. And Paul is reminding this church, that's what he preached to them. The grace of God. And they were turning away from that to their works. It's like Esau, who had the birthright. And he has this passion within him for food, so he trades it for a bowl of soup. And so men with their passions trade the grace of God for something that will satisfy something in their flesh. Whether it's pride, anger, lust, you choose. The God of all grace calls us in the grace of Christ. That means the grace purchased by Christ. The righteousness, the forgiveness, the eternal life that Christ purchased. That's how it is to be called from darkness to light, from death to life. To be called into being as God called the creation itself into being. He called us into spiritual life when there was no life in us. It's to be called in the grace of Christ. And I think one of the most frightening things about these verses is in verse 7 where it says, there are some who trouble you who want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Do you know that this morning? These people were in the church. There are people in the church today who want to pervert the gospel of Christ. They are trusting in their works. They are operating in the flesh. They're trying to find some life for their sinful nature, something that they can find good in themselves, and they want you to do the same. They want you to do the same. They are troubling the church of Jesus Christ. They, as it says here, want to pervert the gospel of Christ. They want to call good evil and evil good. And they want you to do the same. They don't take a holiday. They don't take a rest. The devil never stops working. The one sin he does not have himself is sloth. And his best workers don't have it either. Although he wants you to be slothful when it comes to protecting your soul, when it comes to believing this gospel, because he wants you to say, oh yeah, you understand you're saved by grace, and forget about it. Martin Luther, who so thunderously preached this truth from the book of Galatians, that a man is justified by faith alone in Christ alone, he predicted that shortly after his generation that the church would turn away from the gospel. And it's done that many times since the Protestant Reformation. Many times. Turned away from the gospel of grace. Look to some works that men could do by which they could win the favor of God. And they've been led not by men outside the church, but by men in the church. They're led by them. And you say, you know, it seems a small thing. Well, what's the big deal? Why can't we just trust in some of our works? Why does God care that much? We can trust mostly in Christ. Isn't that giving him the respect that is his due? What's really the big deal on this whole thing? You guys get all up, you know, in this thing, and why can't the church be big enough to accept people that trust in their works and Christ? They are trusting in Christ, they just trust in their works too. Is that such a big deal, beloved? What's at stake is the truth itself. What's at stake is the honor and the glory and the majesty of God. What's at stake is good and evil, righteousness itself. Are we going to put before God and say, God accepts wickedness? Or are we going to say that the God of all grace and comfort is a God who will by no means clear the guilty? And he will visit every sin with the wrath it deserves, because if he did anything less, he would be a wicked God. And so either you will suffer for your sins or Jesus Christ did. But there will not be one sin that's unpaid for on judgment day. God's majesty alone will be exalted, righteousness alone, and we wouldn't want it any other way. We wouldn't want a universe in which the ruler and the controller of the universe had some dark spots, liked a few evil things, let a few evil things go, so that wickedness would prevail and people would be crushed by it. This is the gospel of grace. And beloved, to receive it, you have to reject any hope in yourself. I mean, you have to know that you're a sinner. You have to know, as Jesus said, you being evil, you have to know that I'm evil. And I don't deserve anything from God but judgment and death and damnation forever and ever and ever. And unless you understand and believe that, you cannot be trusting in Christ alone. You simply can't. You're like the majority of this world. And what's more and more becoming the majority in the church, people are basically good. They're basically good. It's not the picture of Scripture. There's not a single good thing in any of us apart from the grace of Christ. And unless you understand that, you cannot be saved. Jesus did not come for the righteous, but for sinners. A physician can't do anything for someone who doesn't know that they're sick. You have to know that you are mortally ill, and the only way you can be saved is by Christ. This is the gospel of grace. Thirdly and lastly, I want you to notice the supreme authority of the Word of God. Notice the supreme authority of the Word of God. Verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Notice here, beloved, Paul subjects himself, an apostle, not from men nor through man, as he says earlier, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. He subjects himself, an infallible apostle, to the Word of God as judged by individual Christians in the churches of Galatia. Do you see that in verse 8? But even if we, the apostles, or an angel from heaven, he's not talking about a fallen angel here. This is an angel from heaven. This is an unfallen, glorious, heavenly being. If such a one could come down and say something to you other than the gospel of grace, Paul says, let that one be accursed. Let him be devoted to destruction. Paul was so certain of the truth of the gospel that he preached that he could call down God's curses upon holy angels, and that the churches of Galatia were to judge those angels by the Word of God. This is the sola scriptura of the Protestant Reformation. This is, these two verses especially, verses 8 and 9, this is where the Word of God itself sets itself as the standard, and everything must bow to the Word of God. Apostles, angels, churches, traditions, everything must be judged by the Word of God. And if anything does not answer to and is consistent with the gospel of Christ, it must be rejected. It must be pronounced accursed, an accursed thing, a thing to be devoted to destruction. Keep away from it, lest ye be consumed. This is the Protestant principle of sola scriptura. Scripture alone is the authority. And so we talk about the authority of Scripture, the veracity of Scripture, the perspicuity of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture, and the devil has attacked every one of those things over and over again throughout the history of the church, saying that, oh, well, you know, you really need these group of men to interpret the Scripture for you. That's the attack on the authority of the Scripture. We need an unwritten tradition, or we need some magisterium, or we need the Book of Mormon, or we need something else by which the Scriptures will be held accountable to and judged by. Not according to Paul. Paul says, you judge me, an infallible apostle, by the word. And if I say anything different, you say I'm accursed. That's what Paul said. He's telling them to judge Peter that way. Peter, you're accursed if you teach anything different. The word of God is over Peter. It's over Paul. Do you see it in verse 9? As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches to you any other gospel to you than what you have received. Do you see who the authority here is? It's the Christians in Galatia. They have received this gospel and they are to test everyone and everything by it. Anyone, any apostle, any preacher, any elder, any angelic being. They are to test them by this word. In fact, the book of Acts, when Paul was preaching the gospel in Berea the first time, it says that the Bereans were more noble-minded than the Thessalonians because they searched the Scriptures to see if what Paul said was true. Paul, an apostle. The Bereans held Paul and tested him and checked him out according to the word of God. And the Bible says the Bereans were more noble-minded for doing that. There is no man, there is no group of men, there is no institution that is over this word. All must bow. All must be like Dagon with its head broken off and its hands before the word of God. And the individual Christian is here made the authority. Yes, as the elders and the ministers of this church, we're going to be responsible if we teach you falsehood. We will give an answer for that. But beloved, you too will give an answer if you receive, you individual Christian, this is your calling, this is your privilege, and it is your duty. It's your duty to test everything by the word. I hope after today's sermon, you'll search the Scriptures to see if what I'm saying is true. And you'll reject it if it's not. This is our calling. This is the church with the authority of the Word of God. How many ways the devil attacks? I started to say they reject the authority. The veracity of Scripture is often attacked too. Oh, well, you know, Paul and Moses, and they didn't understand science. They don't understand, you know, a lot of the history that we know today. And so, you know, the scientific statements of Scripture and history and geography, well, there's errors there. And so they call the Word of God a lie. And they reject and attack the veracity of the Word. They reject and attack the perspicuity of the word. I have a PhD relative in my family. I remember her talking one time to my mother and saying, "Ah, the Bible is such a hard book to understand. How can anybody understand it?" And there are many experts that will tell you, the New Perspectives on Paul, just to bring them up again, they'll tell you, well, you know, unless you really have read the rabbinical sources that the Apostle Paul studied under, which, by the way, aren't available to anybody but scholars because they're not in print, unless you've studied the rabbis of the first temple period, the second temple period rather, you can't possibly understand this book. You need the experts to understand it. You, the Christian, you can't understand this book. You've got to know Greek and Hebrew. Study it for years and years, and then maybe at least you're qualified to argue. Paul says to the Galatian Christians, if anybody says anything to you that you can't find in this word, you call them accursed and get away from them. You don't need anything else. And you can understand this book. The sufficiency of Scripture is attacked as well. Well, we need more words from God. We need something else. We need something new. I need to go and trust in my dreams or visions or something. This is all I need, the Bible itself says, to do everything that God requires of me. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All Scripture is given that we would be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And I want to just say this. You know, as Paul is reminding them of all these things, and he is setting Scripture up as the authority by which he himself and everyone else is going to be tested and checked out, do you see the way in which Paul speaks to them? I want you to pick up the tone. Do you feel the urgency? I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. And then he calls down these curses from heaven on them. And we could say, what in the world is going on? Beloved, the big deal here in the text is Paul is not just thinking about turning away from some doctrine in the abstract. Oh, I want you to have a good doctrinal exam later. Do you see it in verse 6? I skipped over it and I saved it till now. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him. Because when you turn away from the gospel of the grace of Christ, you don't turn away from a doctrine. You don't turn away from some book. You turn away from God. That's what the Bible says. The Galatian church, in rejecting and flirting with the gospel of salvation by works and faith, they were turning away from God. Because to turn away from this word is to turn from God himself. And there's no hope for you if you do that. There can be no hope. And that's why it's important. And that's why Paul puts the fear of God into these people. I hope you feel it this morning. Because I feel it when I read these verses. Because he's talking to Christians who he's just promised grace and peace to, and that Jesus gave himself for their sins and he would deliver them from this age. He knows there are real Christians there, and yet they're flirting with apostasy. And he wants them to feel the fear. Now, Paul is not teaching that you can lose your salvation, and I don't want to really get into that in this sermon this morning, because he everywhere teaches that you can't. But, beloved, the way the elect are kept so that they don't fall away is not just by hearing how much Jesus loves you. If that was the solution, Paul would say, you know, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, but here's the solution, Jesus loves you. That's all I have to say. There are ministers in the Reformed Church today that will tell you that's all preaching should be, reminding people that Jesus loves them. That is not what Paul does. You and I need to hear, yes, the promises of God, how much he loves us. But he loves us enough to discipline us, to reprove us, to rebuke us. As Dr. Piper preached last week, you know, what was the preaching that Paul said to Timothy? Preach the word, what? Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering, because you have to suffer long if you're going to say the right things. We need to hear the threatenings of the Word of God. We need to hear the warnings of the Word of God, because that's how the elect are kept. They're kept by words like this that cause us to fear. That's why Philippians 2:12 and 13 say, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Because if you're going to be saved, if you truly are elect, that's the only way to persevere. And that's why God gives us these kind of words. He gives us these threatening, these warning words, because that's what saves sinners. How do you keep your kids from going off the deep end? By just saying nice things to them all the time? Or do you take them aside and spank them sometimes? That's how you keep them from doing evil. You discipline them. You chastise them. You put fear into them sometimes. If you touch that light socket again, I'm telling you what. Ah! Well, that's good, because that's better than the alternative, isn't it? We're sinners. That's the way God has to talk to us. That's the way we're kept. And the good news is, beloved, that if you're a Christian here today, God promises he will keep you. You don't look to your own response to him to keep you. You trust that he will give you the word of rebuke when you need it, that he will give you the word of comfort when you need it, that he will give you the word of encouragement when you need it, and that he will give you the word of threatening when you need it. You trust him for it. You seek him. And his promise is he will. Because as Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. My sheep hear my voice. They follow me, and I will lose not one of them. God will keep us. as long as we pursue him in this gospel, and if you are elect, you will. He will keep you, and you will never be shaken. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Father, how we do thank you and praise you for this good word this morning. We thank you, Lord, for the threatening words of the gospel of grace. We confess and acknowledge to you, O Lord, that we need these words because we're sinners. And we need fear and rebuke often. And how faithful you are, Father, as a loving Father always is. Faithful to give your children those rebukes and those words of warning. That we would not destroy ourselves by flirting with sin or by, as they did here, Father, flirt with another gospel. Oh, Lord, help us to know and believe daily and be reminded that our works cannot save us, that we must trust in Christ alone. And, Lord, help us to test all things by your word, that we would not listen to anybody who says anything different than what this word says, but we would reject them and let you deal with them. How we pray for this blessing, Lord, and we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.